I have been tasked with the assignment of walking you through a concept of guilt and repentance. So we want to take some time and begin to explore that together and hopefully give you some practicals on thinking through guilt and repentance, because unfortunately, I think there's a lot of misconceptions about understanding this. And so hopefully we can work through together so you can think about your own life, think about the lives of people you're counseling to say, this is what it looks like. This is what godly sorrow, worldly sorrow looks like. This is where guilt begins. This is how all of this comes together. But before we begin any of those things, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you. You are so kind to us. You're so merciful to us. We thank you for the privilege of being in this wonderful facility. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have maintained and kept good stewardship over this place for your glory and our good. And we pray, Lord, that we would take benefits of this in such a way that it would bring glory to you, that we could take in what you want us to take in, to use it for our own transformation by your power, and to be facilitators and servants for you in the lives of others. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen. As we try to understand this thing of guilt and repentance and start to pull it together, I want to start by first getting you to think about the concept of counseling and working with people where they are according to where you want them to be. As I'm working with people in counseling and trying to get them in training, there is this fog out there. And this fog is the misconception of the person they're working with and looking at that person in light of themselves. And so I hear things like this: well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, it's not you. It wasn't supposed to make sense to you. You're supposed to get outside of yourself to see logically why it makes sense to them. And once we're able to do that in a big fashion, it helps us to not limit counseling to our own experiences and our own logic, but to get beyond ourselves to see the logic of others, to lead them where God would have them to go as he uses us. And by the way, we are facilitators, not fixers. Has anyone ever heard of a junior Holy Spirit? Does a junior Holy Spirit exist? Then there wouldn't be a Trinity now, wouldn't it? So what I tell people is, since there's no such thing as a junior Holy Spirit, stop trying to play God in the lives of people. You're not a fixer. You are a facilitator. You deal with people where they are, not where you think they should be. And as you learn to do that, you learn to take what God has to say and how to, wherever they are, lead them, watch this, as God wills, not as we work. Because you said it doesn't mean that they're going to accept it. It doesn't mean their lives are going to change. And too often we get into this idea that we are God's gift to the world, and because we've got our Bibles in front of us and they came to see us, we're going to say something and then things are going to change, and look at me, everybody. I've got it down. I'm doing it. And then we get in there and it's just the opposite. And then we go, woe is me. I must not be good at this. And I tell people, the first problem you had is you thought it was about you. It was never about you. You have God's word. You have different kinds of hearts in front of you. Where their heart is will determine how they respond to God's word, not how cute or insightful or intelligent or how wise you are. You can be the wisest person in the room and still be rejected, because it's not about you. It's the condition of the heart of the individual. Now, I say all that to say, as we're dealing with people, and we start dealing with the guilt and repentance before we get there, there is a way that we have to frame everyone that's a reality. And as we look at what I call the concepts of analysis to think about people and where they are, there are places that you have to lead people to. And if I can put it to you this way, my wife and I, we had the privilege of doing missions in Jordan. It was a wonderful time in Jordan as we were there. And before we were about to get the work done, they took us to one of the malls there. And so we're walking around the mall going, hey, look, McDonald's is everywhere, just walking around. But we were trying to get to a particular place in the mall. And so we went to the map. And as we went to the map, you can repeat it with me or say it as I say it. You are now. What if my wife and I would have debated that that's where we were? Now let that sink in. Because it says you are here, so in order for us to get to where we wanted to go, we first had to accept that we were what? Here. And if we'd have said, no, we don't agree with that. We're not really, no, this can't be right. We're not here. Then we would have a hard time getting to where we are trying to what? Go. What you don't understand many times is that people don't want to accept you are here. We start with trying to give people solutions to their problems instead of giving them a biblical interpretation of their problem. And if they can accept the biblical interpretation, you are here, then they will accept the biblical solution, and this is what we do. And too often, we are trying to give solutions, but the person has not yet accepted you are what? Here. So what I tell people is my first goal in counseling is not to help them solve their problem. Is to give them a biblical interpretation of their problem. Because we can't solve what you don't first accept. Would you agree or disagree with that? And so many times I see so many people around the country frustrated. Well, I sat them down and I knew this was their problem and Pastor just didn't make sense to me that they were doing this, this, and this. I said, well, that's your first problem. It didn't make sense to you. I said, you're full of yourself. My first assignment in Introduction to Biblical Counseling with my students is spend the first 7 days of this class not saying anything about yourself until someone asks you. Just 7 days. And you know what they tell me? It was hard. I said, you know why it's hard? He said, why? I said, because we love to interject ourselves where we need to get out of things and just listen. The biggest challenge in biblical counseling is starting with you. Get over you. Get out of the way. Learn to listen and learn to see the biblical realities of what's happening in the hearts and the minds of individuals. And then as you see those realities, you learn what is the best course of action to articulate those realities. And then if they accept, I am here, we can get down to work. Write this down. I want you to kind of see it with me this way. This is really what we call ABC. So ABC stands for this: awareness, brokenness, change. Can you say that with me? Awareness, brokenness, change. In any good biblical counseling, there has to be awareness. Awareness is this: I see and intellectually understand the truth that's being presented to me. That's awareness. I see and intellectually understand. I get what you're saying intellectually. Okay? Brokenness is when they say, I see me in light of what you're saying, and I am wrong and ready to make a change. Does that make sense? See, first step, I intellectually see what you're teaching me. I get this truth. Second step, brokenness, I see me and where I lack in light of this, and now I'm broken. And then the third step, I'm ready to make change. What do you think most people do as biblical counselors? What do you think we start with ABC? C, right? There's no awareness, there's no brokenness, and we're ready for them to change, and we miss the whole point of, wait a minute, can they even see intellectually what's going on? Oh, now they see it. Are they broken over what they see? You know, it's kind of like the person comes to you and says, man, what you said was good. My wife needs to hear this. This is good stuff. I wish she was here. Matter of fact, can I take those notes? Excuse me. She needs this. Well, that's awareness, but what is this person lacking? Brokenness. We've got some work to do now because they see, but they don't see. Or I say they got it, but they don't got it. Okay? When we talk about guilt and repentance, sometimes there can be a long line between a person having guilt and a person being repentant. And what happens too often is that we tend to put the two together. If they are experiencing guilt, then they're ready for change. It's not always the case. Let me share with you some of the progressions of how this works, and I want to bring it to where we're going. In many cases in life, people will experience what we call common sorrow. Sad about a situation. No sin involved, just sad about it. And as they're sad about it, they have to do one of two things, because sadness in and of itself is not a sin, but nothing stays neutral. Either you're going to move into being loving or unloving. So in their sadness, if they don't embrace the sovereignty of God, if they don't embrace the sufficiency of God, if they don't embrace the wisdom of God, if they don't embrace the love of God, then their common sorrow, they're going to start to grumble and complain. Is that a sin? So if that's a sin, then that's going to produce what we call conscience sorrow, where you have a guilty conscience. And this is where we're going to get to the next part of this. When I have a guilty conscience, one or two things are going to happen. Either I'm going to move into worldly sorrow, or I'm going to move into godly sorrow. And that's all in the hand of God and the heart of the individual. You've got to distinguish between the two to recognize just because someone is feeling sad doesn't mean that they're ready to make changes. Just because I am feeling guilty about a situation doesn't mean that I'm ready to make changes in the situation. My guilt can lead me to try to hide and cover, or my guilt can lead me to God to make the changes. But part of your challenge is to begin to distinguish between the two. So think about it from this standpoint. A sense of guilt, feeling guilty is wonderful, but it's the beginning. Is this person moving from that into worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? What's the distinction, and what can I do to help facilitate the process of change? Boy, you guys are asking some tough questions. Gee whiz. Turn in your Bibles. Let's look at this. We want to explore this verse, and then we'll look at some of these points that unfolded. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10 to verse 11. This will be our main passage to explore. And from here, we'll look at all these concepts that we'll bring out from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 11. Now, we know here that Paul is talking to believers. And again, there had been challenges in 1 Corinthians where the gentleman was sleeping with his father's wife. They put him out. He has since then repented. And then Paul is making some statements in relation to sorrow and repentance. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verse 10, look at these words. You know what? For context, let's go back. For context, go back to verse 8. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you're sorrowful, but made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Watch this, for the sorrow, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Look at verse 11. But notice verse 10 is giving you two categories of sorrow, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Now, there's some debate about the theological context here. Is this salvation? Is he using the word salvation to talk about sanctification? Is he using the word salvation to talk about sorrow that leads you onto salvation and being delivered from sin into a right relationship and standing with God? Here's what I say. Some of my friends believe some side, some of my friends believe the other side, and I support my friends. Now, let's get back to the locally scheduled program. Some of y'all will catch that on the way home. So, given the context there, notice what he says in verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced." Now, notice what he says is producing something. Worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Which one is it in verse 11 that's producing something that's good? Very important you see that. "This godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you've demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter." So we want to take time now to distinguish between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now understand this, in both cases, there's a guilty conscience. Do not confuse a guilty conscience with someone being broken. They're just guilty. What they do next has a lot to do with what you do next. Because remember, you're not a fixer, you're a facilitator. So let's explore this concept. How do we distinguish between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? What does it look like? And then where there is godly sorrow, how do we lead people in the application of what we see in verse 11? So let's start first looking at the sorrow that is functioning as one moves into repentance, leading to salvation. It says in number one, when sorrow over sin functions as God intends, one will move into the practice of repentance leading to salvation. So that's looking again with your notes. Oh, good. Man, I love this. I don't have to do anything. I just speak and things happen. Let me try it again. Let's look at number one. Oh, I love this. Never give a man too much power. This is dangerous. Oh, this is great. I'm going to love being in here. All right. So when sorrow functions as God intends, look at the definition of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow can be defined, watch this, as having a grief over sin in regards to God. A person is grieved over the reality that he has offended the Almighty God. This person has a sense of guilt with a desire and will to turn away from that which has offended God. Godly sorrow has emphasis on relationship with the person of God instead of the consequences of the sin. In other words, the person is sorrowful because of offending God, not because of the punishment he will get. This is what we call sorrow. So think about it this way. When I am truly broken, I make no excuses, I make confessions. When I'm truly broken, I make no excuses, I make confessions. I'm not the yeah, but Christian. How many of you met yeah, but Christians? I don't care what truth you give them. What do they always say? Yeah, but, you know, and nobody's perfect. God knows our heart, and we're all human, blah, 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 blah. Okay, I always tell people, be careful of that. You know, we're only human. No, not necessarily. See, something happened to you when you put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You had a position change and a condition change. So, yeah, we all do what's natural, but you have the power to do what's supernatural because, I don't know, there's someone inside of you with this new position and condition. I don't know, somewhere around Galatians 5, I don't know, 16 says, walk in the what? And you will not carry out the desires of the... So, saint, you can obey where the unbeliever doesn't have the power to obey. So we need not make excuses. We need to make what? Confessions. See, when I am broken, when there is godly sorrow, I'm making no excuses. Now, let me pause parenthetically for just a moment to share this with you, because as you're working with people and we're thinking about this godly sorrow and you think about change, only Christians have the power to obey God. Would you agree or disagree? And we know that because he says in Philippians 2, work out because it's God who's working within, and we have the Spirit of God in Ephesians. We're sealed. All these wonderful theological principles. So if we know that to be true, then there's only three reasons why a Christian is not obeying God. Only three. Everything else is hogwash. There's only three reasons why a Christian. And let me share those three with you. Number one, lack of knowledge. I just didn't know. Lack of knowledge. Number two, lack of skill. I just didn't know how. Lack of skill. I just didn't know how. Number three, lack of will. I just won't. Now, once I discover a brother or sister is truly one who has put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so I'm dealing with a believer, then I know that their disobedience is only one of three reasons. Maybe they didn't know. So once I discover that they intellectually knew, maybe it's a lack of skill. Maybe they didn't know how. Once I discover they also know how, then here's what I recognize. Oh, you're just stubborn. Oh, so you just refuse. So guess what? I don't have a lot of time, energy, or counsel for the number three. That's called church discipline. Does that make sense? I've got all the time in the world for lack of knowledge and lack of skill. But when you're strong and wrong, you know what I'm talking about? You know, listen, you're not going to tell me what to do. You're right. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You're absolutely right. You, your own man, your own woman, you're exactly right. But guess what? You ain't got to go home, but you can't stay here in this church. Because you got to be strong and wrong somewhere else, because we're not going to fight your rebellion, but we're going to let you be rebellious until God gets a hold of you, which is what church discipline is about. And too often, we can't distinguish between lack of knowledge, lack of skill, or lack of will, and we get in trouble, and we get into these debates with people that are unnecessary. 2 Timothy tells us that the Lord's bondservant must be patient with all, right? Not quarrelsome, able to teach, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps who may grant them repentance? Not us. If we get these realities, guys, when there is godly sorrow, there is no debate. I messed up. I want to make it right with God. Let's take a look at letter B. What is the direction of this godly sorrow? Godly sorrow leads us in the direction of repentance towards God. Repentance is the act of changing one's mind, resulting in change of action towards sin. It is not merely feeling bad and seeing sin differently. It's seeing sin from God's perspective, resulting in change of purpose and life away from sin. This is a contrite sorrow. Now, I'm going to say something. It's going to sound a little weird, probably a little disgusting, but you won't forget it. If I had a little bit of vomit on the side of my mouth and I was talking to you, would that be a distraction to you? I'm just, you know, could you listen to me? Okay. What if the vomit was not on my mouth? It was just right here on the corner of this. But you saw it, right? Okay. I tell you what. What if it was small? You knew it was there, but it was just a little bit right behind my iPad. Would that be a distraction? What would happen if we started to hate sin the way we hate vomit? We would understand the nature of God. See, God, just like we hate a little bit of vomit and it's disgusting to us, a little bit of sin is disgusting to God. Because he died for all of it. Not just a little bit, but all of it. So all of it is disgusting to him. When we see it in that manner, we won't laugh at the stuff that God hates, and we'll start taking sin seriously. Does that make sense? You and I, we have this reality that when it comes to sin and godly sorrow, we are now seeing it as God sees it. Our hearts are broken as we recognize we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't do that. God has to produce that kind of heart in you. And when you see it in people, you know it. They're not making excuses. They're making confessions. They want to make things right. Let's take a look at the third part of this, letter C. Is this making sense to you so far? Let's take a look at, again, the destination of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads a person to salvation. Salvation is a deliverance from sin resulting in right relationship / fellowship with God, and all that comes with the right relationship / fellowship. You see how it's PC there? See, if you believe it's all about salvation, you can focus on the relationship. If you think it's about sanctification, you can focus on the fellowship part. See, some of my friends stand this way, some of my friends stand this way, and I stand with my friends. But the idea is, godly sorrow moves you into making things right with God and others. You're not concerned about the consequences anymore. The example would be this. A man comes to me and says, I'll do anything it takes to save my marriage. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is, I'll do whatever it takes to make things right with God and my wife. And if I am able to get her back, so be it. But if not, I understand. I want to make things right with God. Right answer. See, if you're willing to do anything to save the marriage, it's still about worshiping the benefits of the marriage and not losing what you treasure, not loving God and loving the other person. It's still a self-serving mentality. That's worldly sorrow. You're not really understanding what's happened between you and God and the other person. Now, I've said a lot in a little bit of time. So I do this whenever I teach. I'm going to give you a 2-minute commercial break. I want you to turn to the person next to you and ask the question, how do I see this in light of my understanding of repentance? Take about 2 minutes. Looking at godly sorrow, how do I see this in light of my understanding of repentance? And then we come back, we're going to build on this by looking at the other side of the coin, worldly sorrow. Okay? 2 minute commercial break. Turn to your partner. How do I see this in light of repentance? We want to transition now. We want to look at our section two. So again, we've been trying to break down this concept of what does the text mean about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow? We've looked at godly sorrow. Let's look at the opposite now, this worldly sorrow. So point number two says this: when sorrow over sin functions according to the world standard, one will not repent of his sin, resulting in death. And before we go any further than looking at the definition, I want you to think about one of the first occasions that we see of this in the Old Testament with Cain. Remember what happened with Cain? You know, the one that killed his brother and got an attitude with God. I mean, I'm like, I know why I couldn't be God, because as soon as he said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Do y'all recognize how much attitude was in that? I mean, I read that like, do you understand? I could see me saying that to my mother, my dad. I don't know, am I my brother? But again, a little different mindset. Again, I'm a little weird when it comes to the Bible, like that I read things and I think, boy, you really said that to God, you know? But anyway, I digress. But as you look at that, when God began to pronounce judgment on Cain, what was Cain's reaction? Now they're going to kill me. That's your reaction, Cain? You've sinned against God, you've killed your brother, and your reaction is, now they're going to kill me. That's the epitome, guys, of worldly sorrow. I really have no connection to the reality of what I've done in relationship to the God who created me for himself. I have no clear reality of the fact that what I've done has brought distance and damage not only to me and God, but to others in my life. I'm just concerned about now what happens to me. That is worldly sorrow at its finest. Let's begin to break this down a little bit more. Look with me at letter A. Worldly sorrow can be defined as grief over the consequences of sin. It is grief in connection with the results sin brings. This person has a sense of guilt, yet he's not willing to turn away from the sin. Sorrow that functions in line with the world mourns the consequences of sin without considering God. A person functioning in worldly sorrow has a fear of what is going to happen to them as a result of getting caught. It is remorse over sin with a change of mind about the sin, but not change of purpose or life away from the sin. Oh, I see how bad it is. But now, what is going to happen to me? And too often, as I'm sitting and counseling with people, there's a difference between a pity party and brokenness. Can I show you what a pity party looks like? I'm so dumb. I'm so stupid. Why would I do something? I can't believe I could have done something like this. Not me. I mean, how could I have done something like this? How arrogant is that to believe that you can't sin at a level that you don't think you can sin at? So guess what the alternative is? I'll forgive myself. You see the arrogance and unbiblicalness in that? You're not called to forgive yourself. You're called to get over yourself and get under the mighty hand of God. The problem is you think you're better than what you are. You're not that good. None of us are. If we were that good, we wouldn't have needed Jesus now, would we? The gospel is only good news for wicked people. And if you're offended, that means you need to check yourself. Amen, lights and walls. See, that's an amen moment. You're supposed to say, amen. But do you see the principle? A pity party is so wrapped up in themselves. How could I have done something like this? Because you are that bad and God really is that good. And when you see how bad you are and how good he is, you can embrace his grace and move forward in real change. But if you still think you're that good, you miss it. Worldly sorrow, I'm really not that bad. But bad things are happening to me. You see the problem. Godly sorrow, I really am that bad, and a good God is going to do something for me. To God be the glory. Worldly sorrow, not that bad. And not me. How could I be so stupid? And when people do that, I always ask the question, well, why do you think you're so stupid? Because you know what they want me to do. Oh, brother, it's okay, and you're not that bad. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to support you in your pride because you're in worldly sorrow. I'm just going to ask you questions. So why do you think you're dumb? I'm not saying you are. You said you are. I just want to know, why do you feel you're that dumb? What? Ah, you don't think you're that dumb either, do you? You were fishing for a compliment when he should have been looking to repent. You see what happens? Worldly sorrow, it's all about who? As the great theologian Tupac once said, all eyes are what? On me. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And you shouldn't know, but you know. Never mind. Let me move on. So let's talk about the direction of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads us away from God instead of to God. Those who walk in worldly sorrow, watch this, focus on relief of pain instead of relationship with God. And let that sink in. Worldly sorrow, I want to feel better. I don't want to become better. I want relief from the pain of my sin. I don't want to repent in my sin to find the peace that comes with God. I just feel real bad right now, and I want something to make it stop. That's worldly sorrow. I know I was wrong and I shouldn't have done that, and man, I messed up, and oh man, but worldly sorrow. I want to, watch this, I want to change the furniture in the house. I don't want to renovate the entire house. See, what we don't recognize about many people that come to us, they're looking for relief. We're trying to lead them to repentance. And that's why they're so mad at you and they think you're so insensitive. Because you're helping them to see your pain is created by some choices called sin. I don't want to talk about sin. What do I need to do to feel better? Give me a formula. Give me something to help me feel and cope. God doesn't want you to cope. God wants you to be transformed. And this pain is an indicator of something that needs to change. So if we cover the pain, we didn't take you to the Messiah. We medicated what was meant to be a sign to turn you to the Messiah. I don't want to medicate your pain. I want to help you deal with it and find the peace of God in it. But see, if I go the other route, I let you stay in worldly sorrow and I want you to feel better. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. Do you know that God will hurt your feelings if it'll build your character? How many of you have come to understand that? God has hurt my feelings, so I ain't want to talk to him. You know what, Lord? I'm in sin, and I know I'm in sin. I don't want to talk to you right now. But you know what God does? He spanks me along the way, and I recognize I need to talk to him right now. And as he works on me and breaks me, there's a change in my soul. And the more I recognize that God takes pain and never will waste it, is to build my character, is to build my faith, is to build my ministry. There's never wasted pain in the eyes of God. But if I don't understand that and life is all about me, I live in worldly sorrow. Let's look at letter C. Letter C, what's the destination of worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow leads us to death. Death is separation from God, resulting in a disconnect, being disconnected from the power, provisions, promises, personal presence of God, and all that results from that disconnect. This is why we call it casualty sorrow. So as we're breaking down this passage, we're just trying to help you to think about it in detail, the distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, to understand that if you are working with someone in counseling, they are not the same. They both have an element of sorrow, but one, in their sorrow, it's all about self-preservation. The other, it's all about self-denial and coming to the one that can make them right. One says, what do I have to do to feel better? One says, what do I need to do to make it right with God and others? One is saying, yeah, but, one is saying, yes, you. One is not interested in trying to find a formula. One is interested in trying to build their faith and character. One of the things I tell people when they come to me for counseling, I get a lot of people to come for marriage counseling. I said, first of all, you need to understand something before we get started. You're not having marriage problems. You're having character deficiencies that showed up in the marriage. So I'm not going to give you a formula. I'm going to help you deal with character. Once we work with your character deficiencies, this marriage will change. You're looking for a formula? I can't help you. Because here's what's going to happen. Now, Johnny, you say this nice to Jenny tonight. Jenny, you say this nice thing. Now, Jenny does something stupid. John does something stupid. What happens to that formula? Because we never dealt with the heart. We just gave them some behavioral practices. See, if you don't deal with the heart of people, you can't deal with the marriage, because the marriage is not the problem. It's the symptom of the problem. The marriage is where it is because of two people and their character where they are. Same in anybody's life. You are where you are, and not because of what's external, but because of what's internal. Let me see if I can give an example of this. Are there any tea drinkers in the room? Anybody drinks tea? Okay. Now, I don't drink tea, so you guys will understand this better than I will. My wife drinks tea. I watch her, and it's weird, but, you know, okay. So y'all get this little package that has the stuff in it, right? And then y'all do something with the water, and then you put the little package in the water, right? Now, what's weird is that the water brings out what's already in that bag. Is that right? Now, the water doesn't determine the flavor, right? It just brings out what's already in the tea bag. Is that right? People and circumstances are the water, and you are the tea bag. They're not making you who you are. They're just bringing out what's already in you. So when you start to try to blame people and circumstances, you've missed it. That's the water in your life. You're the tea bag. It is a way for you to see where you are, because what's in you is coming out, not because the water made it, per se. The water is only bringing out what's already in. They can't determine the flavor. When you're dealing with people in their life, they're always going to come dealing with people and circumstances. It's not the people and circumstances that's determined the condition. The condition is being revealed through them. And as you see godly sorrow or worldly sorrow, you're seeing their hearts on display and how they're relating to people, to circumstances, to God. And they want a formula. And there's no formula for that. It's called character transformation. And that's worked out through fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying here? And so when we start to see these realities, worldly sorrow suggests that it's still all about me. Want to take a commercial break? Take 2 minutes. Distinguish between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. See if you can distinguish that within your group. Take about 2 or 3 minutes. What's the difference? How can I see the difference? Take about 2 or 3 minutes, and we're to come back. We're going to begin to look at when worldly sorrow is there. What are some of the signs? We'll look at some of these signs. Okay, take 2 or 3 minutes. All right, guys, let me bring you around. I want to take the last, 10 minutes I have to kind of land this plane a little bit and pull some of the details together to build it. Are you starting to see the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Good, because as you're working in your own life and the lives of others, it's important to make that distinction so that you are able to love on people where they are. And sometimes loving people means confronting them with compassion and care, and sometimes it means consoling them with compassion and care. Sometimes we need to be like Job's friends before they started talking. Okay? They were wonderful counselors, then they started talking, messed up everything. Okay? But sometimes we have to say things, and so we need to distinguish those times and be wise as a serpent and, again, innocent as a dove. So let's take a look at number 3. There are certain indicators of worldly sorrow. And I want you to go back when we get an opportunity, look at some of these passages that will give you some examples of people who are operating in some of these distinctions that we want to talk about. Letter A, sorrow over what will happen to you as a result of your sin, but no concern over how your sin has dishonored God or damaged others. That's a sign of worldly sorrow. Letter B, sorrow over sin in the situation, but unwilling to let go of the treasure that keeps you in sin away from genuine fellowship with God. Letter C, sorrow over the situation. Acknowledgement of sin and acknowledgement of the character of God, but no reverence for God or fear of God's judgment in the matter. Letter D, sorrow over the situation, acknowledgement of sin and acknowledgement of character of God, but preoccupied with relief from the pain of the sin while continuing to practice the sin. And then letter E, sorrow over sin, yet seeking to handle the consequences of sin according to your will instead of God's way. When you see these particular indicators, you're looking at worldly sorrow. You're not looking at godly sorrow. So, number four, there are certain indicators of godly sorrow, what we call contrite sorrow. As we see these things manifest, we are looking at genuine repentance take place. Repentance is the act of changing one's mind, resulting in change of action towards sin. It is seeing sin from God's perspective, resulting in change of purpose away from the sin. And before I look at this, think about it in this way. When you're counseling with people, don't confuse knowledge with brokenness. Okay, that's the struggle that most people have in counseling. Because they see something, they must be broken over it. And that's not true. I can see intellectually and really understand what you're telling me, but not be broken over what I see. And when that happens in counseling, the goal is not to give them more information. The goal is to keep showing them illustrations of themselves. Keep pointing the finger back to, I know you see this, but let's look at this in light of you. Let's look at this in light of you. It's like Jesus would do with the Pharisees. He would give them parables. He would give them a look at themselves. They intellectually knew, but they practically did not see themselves. And where there is awareness but no brokenness, you got to keep giving the mirror. Not more information, but more illustrations to show them themselves. This is you. This is you. Let's look at this in light of this. Let's look at this in light of this. I understand you see this, but think about this in light of when you made this decision. What does this reveal about you? Think about this when you made that choice. How does this show you in light of what you say you believe over here? I get what you're saying here. It'd be like a man that comes to me and says, I'm having problems with my wife. And I go, okay, I understand. He says, you know what? She's really a problem for me. Okay. Have you looked at 1 Peter chapter 3? Listen, you're going to take me to that 1 Peter 3 that says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. I know that. I was a teacher at BSF. I used to teach that all the time. Okay. So this person has knowledge but no brokenness. I said, well, I got a homework assignment for you since you know everything. I'd like to see if you know this. Why don't you go home and ask your wife these questions? Number one, where have I not kept my word with you that's broken your heart? Number two, what are the things you've asked me to do that I've not followed through on in the last week, two or three? Number three, where have I sinned against you and have been unwilling to change and has caused you to lack trust in me? What do you think is going to happen to that gentleman after he asks those questions and he knows intellectually? What am I waiting on? I'm waiting on hopefully the Spirit of God work with his heart. He comes back and goes, whoa. After that conversation with my wife, man, I didn't realize. Well, now we can get to work. Because you intellectually understood, but you were not broken. So there was no need to keep giving you more information. I needed to give you certain assignments to get you to see you in light of what you already know. And wait for brokenness, since I can't control that. That's in the hand of God and the heart of the individual. But what would have happened if I just gave him more information and go do stuff? We would have had a disconnect. When there is godly sorrow, you will begin to see some of these things. Let's take a look at this as we move towards the end. There are certain indicators of godly sorrow, what we call contrite sorrow. Again, as we see these things manifest, we're looking at genuine repentance take place. Repentance is the act of changing one's mind, resulting in change of action towards sin. It is seeing sin from God's perspective, resulting in change of purpose and life away. Notice we're breaking down verse 11. When there is genuine repentance, there will be earnestness. What does it mean to be earnest? A sense of urgency or a diligence to turn away from that which is sinful and walk in that which is right in the sight of God. There will be vindication of yourselves. It is making sure that the record has been set straight in the matter, the clearing of oneself as a result of being forgiven. We should see indignation. It is a hatred or disgust with the sin that has been committed. In other words, the person has a hatred for the sin committed. It gives the indication that the person hates the sin as God hates the sin or is bothered by the sin. What fear? One is afraid of the wrath of God. It suggests that there is a fear of the discipline of the Lord. It suggests that one has a healthy awareness that God deals with man in his sin. What longing? What does it mean? A desire for reconciliation and connection with God, a desire for right relationship with God. What zeal? A passion for seeing things done right in accordance to God's will, a passion for God's will to be done in a specific manner. What avenging of wrong? What does that mean? Making sure justice is done in the context of passage. Avenging wrong has to do with seeing justice done for the sin that was done. A person who's true to repentance will seek to avenge the wrong. And then what? Being innocent in the matter. Seeking to be clean of the sin for which one has committed. One is pursuing holiness in the matter. Therefore, to seek to be innocent in the matter is to seek to be pure or clean. Do you see the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? I just feel bad. Godly sorrow, I am broken. I want to make things right with God. So, in closing, let's look at some practical things we can do when a person is truly ready for repentance, truly ready to move forward. Here's some practical things we can do in closing. Identify where you may have been thinking, speaking, or acting in sin towards God in particular situations. Identify where you may have been acting, thinking, speaking, or acting in sin towards others. And then thirdly, identify where you've been acting, speaking, thinking, acting in sin towards circumstances. Notice the three areas where we're looking for the sin. Towards God, towards others, and where? Circumstances. Okay? Now, fourthly, this is the big one. This deals with motivation. Identify what you want or desire that you cannot control getting from God or circumstances. I like to put it this way. What is it that you can't cause to happen and you can't keep from happening that dominates your heart? You know, what is it that you can't cause to happen and you can't keep from happening that dominates your heart? Because once we understand what that is, we really understand how you relate to God, how you relate to others. We get a true sense of where your heart is. Letter D, identify what you want or desire that you cannot control getting from God, others, or circumstances. E, confess and repent of lusting after those wants or desires you cannot control getting from God, others, or circumstances. Letter F, confess and repent of ungodly thoughts, words, actions towards God and others and circumstances. Letter G, identify the thoughts, words, actions, or desires God is seeking to develop through your circumstances. Discipline yourself to think, behave, and relate in ways that are pleasing to God. Identify the various ways you can show thanks to God for what He is allowing in your life. Lay out a daily schedule of tasks that you are responsible for doing and work on accomplishing them apart from your feelings. Identify some key ways you can serve others and do it apart from your feelings. Focus on speaking words that are edifying. Learn and cultivate hope that comes from trusting God. Now, I want you to notice what I did with you in this process. I went from general to specific. Jay Adams used to say this, if people sin specifically, they need to obey specifically. One of the challenges sometimes in the Christian arena is that we talk about sin in specifics and obedience in generic. And we are good at telling them what's wrong, we're weak in showing them how to walk in what's right. Hear me well. Any fool can tell you what's wrong with you. It takes wisdom to show you how to walk in what's right, and it takes care, compassion, and concern. I have to show you what's wrong because you are what? But we don't want to stay where you are. We're trying to take you somewhere through the power of God. And so if I understand where you are specifically and you embrace it, then I can specifically show you how to walk in what's right. That's why when it comes to biblical counseling, you cannot give what you yourself do not have or not applying. This is what makes this so distinct from other sources of counseling. As you are putting this to practice, you can be specific and precise in helping others do the same.